Morning, everybody. So we're continuing on in this in our series on the return of the exiles after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And this part of the series is the first wave of three waves of returnees. And Lord willing, maybe we'll get to the second and third waves next year. So the first wave is under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who is the grandson of the last king of Judah. And he was appointed governor of the returnees by the Persian king Cyrus. And the other leader is Joshua, or Jeshua, as it is in some renderings, the high priest. And so we have Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. And then there's two prophets. There's Haggai, who we've already looked at a couple times. And his messages are really they're practical exhortations. In other words, don't get discouraged, don't get distracted, trust God, get on with building the temple, the house of God. So very practical messages. And then there's the second prophet, which we're going to look at today, is Zechariah. He's both practical and prophetic. And what Zechariah does is take a longer-term view of God's plan, that God is not just working, the Jews are not just working for themselves, rebuilding the Jewish nation, but they are working for all of the nations, all of humanity. And so Zechariah takes that longer term view. So last month, Trevor Higgins gave us the introduction to the book of Zechariah, the Lord's call to his people to repent and return to him. And two major points were that the Lord's purposes shall prevail. They shall prevail. But people also have to make responsible choices. Last week, Luke Tremblay took us through the first couple of chapters. Three visions related to the identity of God. And he asked the question, who is God? And the first answer is the God who remembers. He remembers sin and he judges it. But he also remembers his promises of deliverance. And then secondly, the Almighty God. He's mighty enough to punish sin and mighty enough to rebuild both a temple and people's lives. And thirdly, the God of mercy. He can show mercy because of Christ and what Christ has done. So this week we're going to continue on in the same theme, and we're going to look at the next five visions. There's eight visions altogether, so we're going to look at the final five this morning. We're going to be looking at going from Zechariah chapter 3 through into chapter 6. 3.5 pretty short chapters, actually, and these are the last five of the eight visions. We're going to move from the immediate issue of rebuilding the temple to what the temple is pointing to, the coming of the Messiah, and what the Messiah pointed to, which is eternal life with God. So we're going to look at those two things. It's too much prophetic detail here to do justice in one message. This is a huge source of prophetic material, and we're just not going to be able to get through it all. So we're going to highlight some of the main points, but I encourage you to perhaps read this, study it on your own. It's a fascinating book. So first of all, we're going to look at Zechariah's fourth vision, which involved the high priest Joshua. So if you have your Bibles, open to Zechariah chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Zechariah 3, starting at verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And as Luke pointed out last week, the word, when we see the phrase angel of the Lord, we're talking about the second person of the Trinity. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. This sounds vaguely familiar, more like Job. Satan accusing Job. But the outcome is a bit different. Quite a bit different. Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off those filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. Listen, O High Priest Joshua, and your associates," in other words, the other priests, "seated before you." Note that word, seated. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. "You are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes, or seven facets, on one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." The God who saves. The God who saves. That's the theme. And in this vision, it's the God who saves by himself, without anybody's help. Without anybody's help. Now, we can't minimize the complete incompatibility of the holiness of Almighty God with sin of any sort, to any degree. They are like filthy clothes. Isaiah, in chapter 64, 6, says this. He points out that all of our righteous deeds amount to no more than filthy rags before the holiness of Almighty God. If God himself had not done anything to effect reconciliation, the effect is that we would spend eternity apart from him. And as Luke pointed out last week, eternity apart from God is what the Bible describes as the lake of fire, or commonly called hell. And so salvation is very much like a brand or a burning stick plucked from the fire. And when we can understand the reality of that personally, we should be overwhelmed with thanksgiving for what Christ has done for us. We should be overwhelmed with the sense of thanksgiving. If we can understand sin like being clothed in filthy rags, we can also understand salvation like being clothed in rich garments. Isaiah said in 61:10, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." New Testament identifies the garment of salvation as Christ himself. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many as you, as many of you as were baptized into Christ," in other words, having a saving knowledge of Christ, "have put on Christ." You've put on Christ. And Christ just not just covers over sin, but he washes it away completely. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Washed, completely, made completely clean, sanctified, i.e. being made holy, being made holy, and justified, that legal term of being declared not guilty. So it's not just covering over sin, it's dealing with sin, so that the garments of salvation richly befit a whole new person. In other words, someone who has been born again. So he just sang, "Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." Note as well that these garments of salvation have nothing to do with human effort. Verse 8 says, "Listen, O High Priest Joshua and your associates," as I said, his fellow priests, seated before you. A seated priest is a priest who has nothing to do. He is no longer in the temple because there are no seats in the temple. He's essentially off duty permanently. Rather, they are, as it says, men symbolic of things to come. And then what is to come? He says, I am going to bring my servant the branch. That's harking back to a prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So looking beyond the shadow righteousness of the earthly priesthood, the temple priesthood, to the one who is righteousness himself. We become righteous only in him. In effect, he is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. The Apostle Paul explained that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin, in other words, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange of the cross, our sins for his righteousness. He deals with our sin. We don't have to deal with it. He gives us his righteousness because he's already dealt with our sin. So, as well, he is not just the source and the instrument of our righteousness, but he's also our king. And not just the king over Israel in the line of David, but over the whole earth. Of course, that's future to us. But we acknowledge him as king. Well, have a bit more detail on this dual role of priest and king as we move further into Zechariah in the coming weeks. And then there's the issue of this stone. The stone with seven eyes or seven facets or seven faces to it. Seven is the biblical number of perfection or completion and always points to God. And the eyes talk about the all-seeing nature of God. Look at that in a few moments. And then there's a stone itself. That takes us back to Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, the statue of a man, four earthly kingdoms, and then a fifth kingdom, a stone cut without human hands and breaks all the others and grows to occupy the entire earth. And then like the garments of salvation, the New Testament explains that the stone is in fact Christ himself. Romans 9:33. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. We'll either be offended by the idea of having to come to Christ and stumble over him, or we will embrace it and find salvation. He was only on the rock of Christ that is inscribed, as it says in verse 9, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And that single day was the day of crucifixion, when he declared, it is finished. It is finished. The writer of Hebrews explains in 10:14, for by a single offering, in other words, an offering of himself, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, those who are being made holy. So the fourth vision, first one we're looking at today, but the fourth vision of this series of eight is the God who saves by himself without our help. And the fifth vision is the God who saves for a purpose. And we go to Zechariah chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Then the angel who talked to me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right and one of the bowl, and the other on the left. I asked the angel who talked to me, "What are these, my lord?" And he answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, or grace, grace." Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth. Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand?" Again I asked him, "What are these two olive trees beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." So the vision starts with this seven-branched lampstand, or menorah, as we call it. It's part of the furniture of the holy place of the temple. Verse 10 explains that here it represents the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the whole earth. 400 years earlier, King Asa of Judah, having robbed the temple treasury in order to buy protection, he was reminded by the prophet in 2 Chronicles 16:9, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him." And of course, Asa's heart wasn't blameless at that point. He was trusting in silver and gold rather than in God to protect him and the land. But the immediate context here is the rebuilding of the temple. It had been stalled for 18 years. Now Zerubbabel, he faced a lot of local opposition, a lot of intrigue, a lot of conspiracies going on, and many of the Jews actually became more interested in building their own homes than the house of God. And perhaps Zerubbabel was getting a little discouraged by comparing what he was planning with what Solomon had actually built long ago. And perhaps he was saying things like, "Will this ever get completed? Am I really up to the task?" But Zerubbabel's being reminded that the task isn't about him and his abilities. He is working for God Almighty, the all-seeing, the all-knowing, the all-powerful. And God says in verse 9, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it." Not because Zerubbabel is strong, but because God is. Verse 6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." He's quite capable of turning mountains into level places. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, he promises that both Zerubbabel, the discouraged governor, and Joshua, the filthy priest, will be like two olive trees, feeding the work, anointed to serve the God of all the earth, as it says in verse 14. Now, the lesson for us when it comes to serving the Lord is that it's not about us and our strength, but the Lord's. The Lord reminded Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." See, God saves us for a purpose, to serve Him. To serve Him. And He empowers us for his service. Even the smallest actions should be done in service to the Lord. Verse 10, who despises the day of small things? Small things are important to the Lord, just as important to the Lord as great deeds. Jesus said that even the very hairs of our head are numbered. Little things matter to God. Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Nothing we do for Christ is wasted effort. It all goes towards the ultimate goal of salvation to the world and glory to his name. He is the God who saves us for a purpose, and therefore he is the God for whom everything counts. That brings us to the sixth vision. In Zechariah chapter 5. Now it seems a little strange, actually, this vision, but it serves to illustrate, I think, the previous point. So we start at chapter 5, verse 1. And I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. And he asked me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. And he said to me, this is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and stones. So curses upon those who steal and those who swear falsely, or those who lie. Sins of both deed and word. They destroy the house where they dwell. Whether we're talking about family life, or corporate life, or spiritual life. In Proverbs 3:33 says, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. We won't see the purposes of God in our life if we knowingly hold on to sin. We can't serve God if we deal falsely or speak falsely, because then we're really serving ourselves. We're serving the flesh. We cannot hold on to sin knowingly and serve God. Interestingly, the New Testament deals specifically with these two issues as they affected the Ephesians church. Ephesians 4:28, Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with everyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that we may give grace to those who hear. And he goes on to define corrupting talk in verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. You see, we're saved for a purpose. In this case, helping those in need, building each other up, encouraging each other. Therefore, he is the God for whom everything counts, both word and deed. Because he saved us for a purpose, everything counts, both word and deed. That's why he is also the God who saves by removing sin. And that takes us to the seventh vision. Carrying on in chapter 5. Starting at verse 5. Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, look up and see what this is that is appearing. And I asked, what is it? He replied, it is a measuring basket, or literally an ephah, a measure of dry goods. And he added, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, this is wickedness. And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, to the country of Babylonia, or again, literally Shinar, to build a house for it. Then, when it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place. So we have this vision of a woman in a basket. Now, there's so much typology here and in parallels to the book of Revelation. And we have no time to explore that in any kind of detail. But I want to consider the immediate historical context of this vision. Prior to the exile, the Jewish people were riddled with idolatry. They were chasing after the so-called gods of their neighbors. They were indulging in syncretism, where they take a little bit of idolatry, mix it with a little bit of temple worship, and try to put it all together. That was before the exile. After the exile, idolatry seems to have been purged from the national consciousness, in a sense left behind in Babylonia or in Shinar. Now, Jewish nation certainly had many other besetting sins upon it after the return from the exile, but purging idolatrous worship, especially from the temple, the way was now prepared for the coming of the Messiah to deal with the whole issue of sin and to open the way into the heavenly temple. David expressed it prophetically in Psalm 103, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." That is why in chapter 3, the fourth vision, Satan was rebuked by Christ when he tried to bring an accusation against Joshua the high priest. Because Joshua had been declared righteous. He'd been clothed in the garments of salvation by Christ himself. There's a big difference between accusation against Joshua and the accusation earlier against Job. When Christ comes the second time, he will deal the final blow against sin and death represented by the woman in the basket and the house of Babylon. That brings us to the eighth and final vision. The God who saves from eternal judgment, or saves us to shine forever, another way of looking at it. Chapter 6, starting at verse 1. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, and the second black, and the third white, and the fourth dappled, and all were powerful. And I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered me, "These are the four spirits of heaven, going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horse is going towards the north country, the one with the white horse toward the horses towards the west, and the one with the dappled horses toward the south. Then the powerful horses went out, and they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go throughout the earth.' So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, 'Look, these are going toward the north country. Look, those going toward the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north.'" So again, there's so much typology and parallels with Revelation here. And again, no time to explore it in depth. But I'll summarize it by saying, this is a picture of God's judgment against his enemies throughout the whole world. Isaiah 66, verse 15, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." It's a sobering reality for those who do not come to Christ. But for those of us who belong to Christ, what happens to us when Christ returns? Well, I think a good summary is actually given by Jesus himself in the parable of the weeds in Matthew chapter 13. So I'm just going to go there and just read through that parable quickly. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 24. So Matthew 13:24, Jesus told him another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you will root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" And if you jump down to verse 37, he gives the explanation to his disciples. "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin in all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." See, the glorious thing about the gospel is that it's not just about avoiding eternal judgment, but more profoundly, it's about entering into life, real life, eternal salvation. This is the God who saves. The God who saves by himself, the God who saves for a purpose, the God for whom everything, every deed and every thought counts, every word counts. This is the God who is able to remove sin forever and therefore save us from eternal judgment so that we can reflect the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ forever, shining like the sun. This is the God who saves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who saves. And you save through the agency of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And you save through him alone. And you save without any help from anybody else. Not from any created person, any created thing. You save us for a purpose, Lord. We thank you that you give us meaning and purpose. We thank you that you want to save us completely. Every word and deed to come under the Lordship of Christ, to be brought under his blood. We thank you that everything counts, and therefore everything is washed. We thank you that you remove sin completely so that we are saved from eternal judgment, but saved to shine. Lord, what a tremendous message the gospel is. What good news it is for the world, for me, for each one. Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, I just pray that anyone who's listening, anyone who's hearing, who has never come to that point of entering into new life through Christ would do so. And Lord, all of us who have, that we would seek to shine for Christ in all the days that you give us, in anticipation of the days to come. So Lord, we thank you now, and we just look forward to your shining in and through us, through the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.